We will this morning be introduced to a woman who I can only imagine the joy that she would have experienced calling Jesus the Savior friend. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 7 this morning, Luke chapter 7 in your copy of God's Word. We'll sing a little bit more later in the service as we blanket the Lord's table, front end and back end with singing. We're in Luke chapter 7, and as you notice, I said verses 36 through 50. This takes us to the end of chapter 7. I have one more message in the Gospel of Luke before we take a break for the summer. I will tell you tonight, encourage all of you to be back tonight at 5:45 as we talk about what God has laid out for us for summer ministry opportunities, opportunities to grow in our understanding of Him and our influence and impact on others. We'll be talking about that tonight, and I'll also be talking about what God has laid on my heart for us to be covering on Sunday mornings through the summer months. I think without fail, everyone in this room would say they would agree that we love mercy. We love mercy. For those of you who have been pulled over for speeding, you love mercy. For those of you who did wrong at work, intentionally or unintentionally, for those of you kids who have done wrong at school, intentionally or unintentionally, we all love mercy. For those of you who have ever had a late fee, you love mercy. We love it when we don't get what we deserve. We are thrilled when a debt is forgiven. I have chosen two titles for our message this morning. It's not often that that happens. Mercy triumphs over judgment, or the forgiven love much. You may be familiar with that statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. It is from the New Testament book of James, chapter 2. The idea in James is that mercy is of primary importance for the true follower of Jesus, since an immeasurable demonstration of mercy has been already shown to him or to her. And so what ought to flow out of the true believer's life? Mercy. Mercy. And that is such a perfect description of what is going on here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has just preached driven home a very difficult message. Perhaps seemingly judgmental, it was a message that unequivocally accused the Pharisees of being like bratty children who are upset that Jesus isn't playing the game of life by their rules. You'll remember that from last week. According to Jesus, this bratty attitude was evidence of their unbelief. But in today's passage, we're going to see Jesus show great love and mercy to one who may not seem to be a likely candidate. We'll see mercy triumphing over judgment in real time. As highlighted by the second title, The Forgiven Love Much, the passage is also going to teach us again about the means of salvation and the extravagant love that radiates from the true believer, the true follower of Jesus Christ. Luke's recipient of this account, what was his name? Theophilus. This is not a historical record, just a dusty history account. This is gospel. Gospel means hope. And what we have here in Luke is a message to a man by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus needs to hear that Jesus has both the authority to condemn where necessary, and Jesus also carries with himself the authority to mercifully forgive. And since he is the true one who all the prophets foretold of, his message is truth. And we'll see that again here this morning. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So out of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, both of these titles will be addressed. We will see the connection that Luke makes to Jesus' previous teaching, and we will also hear about a powerful evidence that one has been cleansed by Jesus and forgiven of their sins. And so it's a longer passage this morning. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk through it with some commentary along the way. And I think that's going to help us rather than trying to digest the whole of it in one reading. So if you would follow along in your copy of God's Word as we begin Luke chapter 7 with verses 36 through 38. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes to this truth that is being taught here. You have preserved this so that we could read it, and so that we could rest assured that this is the Word of God given to us. And so would you use it for our edification, and would you use it to move us to give testimony of your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting here in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, is a banquet of honor that a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to. I think right off the bat, what we have is some evidence that Jesus is not against Pharisees. We may come to that conclusion when we read a number of portions, passages of Scripture. We may think, well, Jesus really has it out for the Pharisees. No, he really doesn't. The antagonism is wholly on the Pharisees' part. It may seem that Jesus is against Pharisees, especially considering his last rebuke. You'll remember that in the previous passage, Jesus referred to the Pharisees and those like them not as children of wisdom. And by saying that they were not children of wisdom, he is implying that they're just the opposite of that. They are fools for rejecting him. But Jesus truly holds no disdain for Pharisees. In fact, we see in Jesus' attendance at this feast that he truly is, get this, he truly is willing to talk to anyone who might have an ear to hear. We have example of this all throughout the Gospels. We read of Jesus interacting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader. We have, on the flip side of that, record of Jesus interacting with Romans, a Roman centurion. We see Jesus interacting with the poor and the needy, with tax collectors, with lepers, people from all different backgrounds, various occupations. In short, what we see is that Jesus is willing to interact with sinners. So being a banquet of honor, it was a cultural tradition, it was a social custom to leave the doors open so that the poor could both hear what was being talked about. Maybe they would sit on the outskirts of the room. They would be able to come in as long as they didn't make a scene, as long as they didn't speak to anybody, and as long as they didn't touch anyone. They were allowed to come in, and they were allowed to come in and attend so that they could hear what was being said, but also that they may beg or gather some scraps of food. Maybe you've read some of those accounts where Jesus gives a story about beggars being at a banquet or at a meal and said, boy, how did they let them in? Because it doesn't happen in our culture, does it? When's the last time you had a beggar sitting just on your table, you know, outside your table? I'm not talking outside your house. I'm talking coming in and sitting in your dining room while you're eating. You say, that doesn't compute. No, it doesn't. But it would have for them. And so as this account unfolds, we see that the doors have been left open so that beggars or someone could come in and listen and also gather scraps of food. It was an effective, though somewhat cold and patronizing way to universally show mercy to the poor. So a woman enters. Now, the Bible says that the woman knows that Jesus is there. She has heard that Jesus was there, and one of two things is true. Either she has heard the stories of what Jesus has done. I guess we could say one of three things is true. She's either heard about it, she's witnessed it, or she has been the recipient of his ministry already. I would lean towards the third. This woman, though, knows of Jesus. She knows what he's about. And when she hears that he is at this place, she comes. And according to verse 37, we read of her, she is a woman of the city, a sinner. She's not simply a sinner in general. The idea here is that she is known to be a sinner. Because we could all say, well, everyone there except Jesus is a sinner. And you would be right in saying that. But Luke is majoring in on a character, on a person here. Not a sinner in general. The idea here is that she is known to be a sinner. We could say it this way. This woman has a reputation. We do not know her name. Many have jumped to the conclusion that it is Mary Magdalene. Don't go there. Many have jumped to the conclusion that she was a prostitute. Don't go there. There are a couple of different accounts of a woman coming and interacting with Jesus in similar ways. So don't just go to the conclusion that this is Mary or she was a prostitute. What does the Bible say? The Bible says she was a woman of the city. So she was from this city and she is a sinner. They know her. She has a reputation. Not just a sinner in general, but they know who she is. And it is her sin that is the quality that people take note of. It was one thing for her to be there listening or gathering leftover food. But according to our text, that is not why she's there. She is not there because she is hungry. Luke notes that she comes with her stone flask of ointment, not oil, but ointment. There's a difference between the two. We'll touch on it in a minute. She comes with a stone flask of ointment, and as Jesus was reclined at table, what does that mean? You've probably seen the pictures where men were gathered around a long table, their heads leaning inward, lying down on maybe a pillow to prop them up, but their feet would have been pointed out, their heads in. So Jesus is reclined at the table, as would have been the tradition, and what this woman does is she comes in and she doesn't go to the outer reaches of the room. She actually gets down on the floor, and the Bible says that she was crying. She was crying so much that she wet his feet with her tears. This woman is sobbing, and her tears are falling all over Jesus' feet. If this were orchestrated, the music would start to get ominous right here. The tension is starting to build. A woman of reputation, what is she going to do? You can already begin to see the heads turning. You might even be able to hear the whispers. What is she? Do you know who that is? What is she doing? She then begins to wipe his feet with her hair. This wouldn't happen. But if a woman came into this building and came up front here and started wiping my feet with her hair, I think some people would have something to say about that. This is no joke. The tensions are high in this room. Not only does she wipe, by the way, what had to happen for her hair to be used as a cloth? It had to be down. Culture says, no, not in here, woman. And I'm not trying to be rude, but that's the truth. This woman would not be viewed as devout with her hair down. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair. She then kisses his feet and then begins to rub his feet with this special ointment that she had brought for this purpose. This must have been such a terribly awkward and certainly traditionally or culturally inappropriate situation for the guests to find themselves in. This dinner party has taken a massive turn. Her hair was apparently down and uncovered, suggesting an inappropriate lifestyle. She presumably unclean. She touched a rabbi, not his garment, not his arm with her hand. She was on the ground rubbing his feet and kissing them. You can feel the tension rising. It plays perfectly into a teaching opportunity for the master teacher. I'm not suggesting you and I go around trying to shock people. Jesus, in his perfection, is awesome at this. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, this is Simon, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, And of course he did that. He's thinking this. We do this often, right? We think about what's taking place. We process it in our minds. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, did Simon ask Jesus a question? No. But what was questioned? Whether Jesus was a prophet or not. And so what Jesus does, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Understand what Simon is thinking here. Simon is thinking, this is no prophet. This is no prophet. Simon is coming to a different conclusion than most people who have actually interacted with Jesus really is. Proof of that is back in verse 16. Jump back there to Luke chapter 7, verse 16. And notice what the crowd says. This is after Jesus has raised the widow's son. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. So perhaps this is why the Pharisee invited Jesus to this dinner. Maybe this was the question that's been plaguing his mind all along. Is Jesus really a prophet? And it would appear that Simon has his answer. Nope. He concludes, and I think this is another sign of unbelief that's rooted in his own judgment. He concludes, one, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. I mean, this is what he thought. It's right there. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Number two, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he would not let her do what she is doing. And then number three, since he does let her, he must not be a prophet and others should know about this. I believe that Simon is about to make a proclamation at his dinner party. What's going on in his head is probably about to come out his mouth, because no Pharisee is going to let that continue unquestioned in his own home. And not at a party that he has established for a so-called honored guest. So Jesus, in a very prophet-like way, has something to say to Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. And I believe that what Simon thinks is coming is some generic word of wisdom out of the rabbi. In a sense, something that would spiritualize or justify what's going on. It's interesting. I have something to say to you. It's almost like Jesus is politely asking and then being given permission to proceed. But I'm putting the parable for you that he gives up on the screen. I want us to look at this parable. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. You have judged rightly. Now, there are several intriguing things to consider in this little nugget of teaching from Jesus. But what I want us to do this morning is not go off on all the potential applications, because there is a context here. And we make a big deal of context. Okay, because this is what Theophilus would have understood. The context. Understand and apply the teaching specifically to the point that Jesus is making. Here's the scenario. There's two people who owed a lender money. On the one hand, you have someone who owes the lender 500 denarii. It's a couple years' worth of income. And then you also have someone who owes 50 denarii. That's 10 times less, about 2 months' worth of income. It's still significant. But the point that Jesus makes is that neither of them could pay up. So the lender actually forgives the debt of both. Then Jesus asks a very simple and a very straightforward question, and we are to take it like that. Because Jesus is making a point. He asks, which one will love him more? And Simon says, I suppose the one who had the larger debt forgiven. You got it. Jesus says, you're on target. Good job, Simon. You answered the easiest question in history. You did it. You got it right. Jesus' story shows that not only does Jesus know who it is that is washing his feet, Jesus also knows the one who invited him to the meal and is questioning his stature. I know more about this woman than you will ever know. She's the one who owed 500 denarii. Simon, you know what you owe? You owe 50. But here's the point. 500? 50? Neither could pay. Neither could pay the debt. Simon, I know who you are. And I know who this woman is. And my message to you is this. It is that God is merciful. He is ready and willing to forgive the debt of debtors. All of them. All of them. God is willing and ready to forgive the sin of sinners. And he will do so graciously and abundantly beyond any human comprehension. The 500 and the 50 are our units of measure. Do you see yourself as one in debt or not? Do you say, well, you know, my sin is so small compared to? Okay, well, you're obviously the 50. Now, you still can't pay your debt. What does the woman know about herself? She knows she's the 500. She already knows this about herself. The woman needed Jesus. The woman needed her debt canceled. And so Jesus, in an act of incomprehensible mercy and grace, opens himself up to her, not pushing her away, but drawing her in close as if she were his own daughter. You come in, you be near me. Simon needed to hear, Simon needed to see what? The sinner who knows the depth of his or her sin and experiences the measure of undeserved forgiveness that God brings will be positioned to love God greatly. It's almost like Jesus is saying, what she is doing right here, right now, is way, way more noticed by me than the lavish dinner that you are putting on. The sinner who knows the depth of his or her sin and experiences the measure of undeserved forgiveness that God brings will be positioned to love God greatly. Jesus isn't done. Verse 44. Then, turning toward the woman, this is interesting. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. I love this. Because it's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, woman, don't worry about a thing. I've got this. And he looks at her and he says, like this, you got to look at me. He says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He's looking at the woman. He's beckoning Simon over because he's going to make a point. Simon has been had. Simon has been, not maliciously, Simon has been tricked into coming into a wonderful teaching opportunity by Jesus. Simon, come here. I'm looking at the one I love. I'm looking at my follower. But I have something I want to say to you. The controversy here is centered on the character of the woman, right? I mean, that's where the controversy is. I mean, everything was going swimmingly at this dinner event until she came in, right? So the controversy is centered on the character of the woman. And the fact that Simon believes a true prophet wouldn't associate with her, that's what Simon questioned. That's the judgment that Simon passed in his thinking. And Jesus says to Simon, while he's looking at the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, she's right there. How could I miss her? You know what kind of woman this is? Oh no, if you did, you'd be a prophet. You see this woman? I entered your house. And then what Jesus does is he mentions three acts of honor, three acts of hospitality that were not required, but certainly would have been appropriate for Simon when hosting Jesus, the rabbi. So Jesus says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. Three things. Number one, you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no water to wash the dust from my feet. That would have been like a basic act of hospitality. You didn't do that, Simon. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. Again, you did not greet me with that welcoming kiss on the cheek. Preachers usually stop here and make a joke. We're so thankful that that aspect of culture didn't pass on into the United States. But it was very, very true. It's very well known. Maybe we can learn something from it. All right, it was a sign of honor to come in and kiss the cheeks. Simon, you gave me no kiss on the cheek. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, number 3, you did not anoint my head with, here it is, oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So olive oil was a customary symbol of God's blessing. She gave much more. What was it? It was a costly perfume. Not the everyday olive oil that would have been used. She had to pay good money for this. Maybe everything she had, we don't know. But all of these are opportunities for the Pharisee to welcome and honor and show love to Jesus, and he did none of them. Therefore, verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, her sins, which are 500 denarii, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is given little loves little. And Simon is left to conclude what about Jesus' illustration? I'm the one with the 50. Simon, forget what you think of her. Here's what I know. I know this woman, and I know she's forgiven. I know this, now get this, I know this because she loves much. There's been a demonstration. She has cleaned my feet. She's kissed me. She's anointed me. Not to earn forgiveness, but because she had previously owned up to the fact that she was a sinner. She knew who she was. She knew what she owed. And she knew she couldn't pay it. But she believed that Jesus was her only hope for forgiveness. I want you to see these two things. In verse 47, are forgiven. Therefore, I tell you, her sins are forgiven. Could be rendered, have been forgiven. We know that because of what takes place in verse 50. Look at verse 50. When Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. That's written in the perfect tense. Your faith has saved you. It's something that took place back then. Certainly it has ongoing effects, but it has already taken place. It's happened in the past. It was an already accomplished fact. Great forgiveness, and in this case, forgiveness of her unpayable sin debt, great forgiveness led to great acts of love. If you've ever asked yourself the question, why is it that at Wausau Bible Church we do and we do and we do and we do? It's a good question. This ought to be the answer. That great forgiveness leads to great acts of love. Verse 48. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Here is where the mercy of Jesus triumphs over his message of judgment. His judgment is real. His judgment is the worst message anyone could ever receive. But it is only for those who will not repent and turn from their sin. Jesus knows something about this woman that Simon does not. What does he know? He knows that she believes. She believes. And so he says to her, your sins are forgiven. They have been. They have been. You are eternally forgiven. All of it. What joy to know this as he knows it. Think about this for a minute. Here is this woman who is most likely just being plagued with the thoughts of her past. And for her Redeemer, the one who will die for her, is saying to her with confidence, your sins are forgiven. Eternally gone. Done. Done. God has forgiven. It's done. It's a completed action. You stand righteous before him. What a comforting reality for the one who owed so much that she could never, never pay. Her sin debt erased. I love how Luke adds verse 49. You know why he put verse 49 in there? One, because it happened. But two, that's the ongoing narrative. Everyone's asking. Go back and read the first seven chapters. That's the question everyone's asking. Who is this? You remember in the synagogue? Who is this? Who is this who healed like this? You remember when the man was let down through the roof? Who is this that not only can heal the body, but forgive sins? Who is this? It's the ongoing story. Answer the question for yourself. Who does this woman know Jesus to be? Now, these other people can ask all they want, but that woman has the answer. That woman is probably the greatest evangelist in that room. She knows the answer to that question. Who do all of the people who have been healed by Jesus know him to be? Who do most of the witnesses and the disciples know Jesus to be? It's the question for you and for me as well. Who do you know Jesus to be? That question is only answered by God's people. That question and the depth it represents can only be answered by those who know the depth of their sin and the mercy that has been shown to them. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the one who will heal those with broken hearts. Jesus is the one who will set the captive free. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Savior. Verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith in me has saved you from your sin. It wasn't her love. It wasn't her service. That came after. It was through faith, which is evidenced in the way that she honored Jesus, the acts of love that were absent in the Pharisee because he had no heart for it. And Jesus says to her, go in peace. How significant are those three little words? Go in peace. Pay attention to this. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says in regards to it. He says this, it is not easy for us to blot out a past. I mean, how many of you have cringed at your past? It is not easy for us to blot out a past. and to free ourselves from all prejudice resulting from our knowledge of that past. Yet that is exactly what the Lord does. And he does so not unrighteously, but righteously. He knows the power of his own grace and that it completely cancels the past and gives its own beauty to the soul. This woman is beautiful in Christ. Simon doesn't see it, because Simon's past is still his. He's tainted. Everything he sees is through self-focused eyes. He doesn't see the work that Jesus does. So while the Pharisee takes some initiative to invite Jesus into his home for a meal, his true colors show quickly. Why? Because Jesus' judgment from last week is true. When you do not play by the Pharisee's rules, you are no friend of the Pharisee. And in taking on this condemning attitude, Simon's disdain for the sinner gave no opportunity for her or anyone like her to draw close and hear the truth that God is indeed gracious. In Simon's eyes, God's mercy was reserved for him and him alone. I'm not sharing it with the likes of them. No grace, no mercy, and hence, no love. Because his heart was still unbelieving. He remained unrepentant and hard-hearted. But on the flip side, what you have is Jesus and this silent worshiper that are painting a completely different picture. God already knows who we are. Looking ahead a couple of dozen years, I love Romans 5:8. That God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is pre-cross. But God extends mercy because he knows who this woman is and he knows what she needs. She needs Jesus. Why does Jesus associate with sinners? Because in forgiving sinners their large debt of sin, God is able to change them into people who display a great deal of love. Faith yields the fruit of forgiveness. And that same faith expresses itself in love and in gratitude and in devotion. When you realize how much forgiveness you need and have received the gift of Christ, the result will be a love that is unmistakably rooted in him. Oh, this woman had lots of growth ahead of her. And so do you, and so do I. But that growth would be protected in the loving, merciful, and gracious hands of God. Friends, how do you love? Great forgiveness brings about great love. I say this in conclusion. God's judgment is real and God's judgment is severe. But his mercy triumphs over judgment, and all who will repent and believe will know that mercy. Guaranteed, they will know that mercy. But then secondly, the more we understand the depth and the gravity of our own sinfulness, the more we will love and serve and worship rightly when we receive the forgiveness that can only come from God. He is so gracious and so merciful. To what extent? 500 denarii. 500 denarii forgiven. If you do not know Jesus today, He is the one who forgives sins. When we gather around this table this morning, Jesus is the one who forgives sins. He is the friend of sinners. He is our merciful Savior. Come to Him and find the peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace that only He can provide. That's mercy. And that is the love of God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, what an incredible passage. What a story, an account of a real woman who was saved. Her unpayable sin debt was forgiven, and she knew it. And yet I can't help but think of the man who was left there to ponder all of this. When Jesus got up and left, when the woman left, when he was left alone, I wonder how Jesus' parallel racked his brain. God, thank you for not leaving us in our sin, but stirring the soul, bringing about a conviction. I pray that we would be a people who own our sin and the immensity and the depth of it, and yet rejoice because of your mercy. We're not bound by it. We're no longer held captive by it. And we're not condemned by it. So I pray that as believers we would find great joy in the ongoing remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus. This woman looked ahead to what Jesus would do. We look back. And we praise you for that work, available to any and all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And so for them, I pray that you would stir their hearts, that they would see themselves for who they are, sinners, but see you for who you are, a gracious and merciful God who made a way for them to be saved. I pray that they would believe by faith, and that we collectively would be a very vocal witness for you in this lost and this dying world. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? The answer, yes. I pray that you would be pleased with our heartful worship here. In Jesus' name, amen.